I am indeed happy to stand before you today and blessed before God that I might be able to study with you and be a part of this great lecture program. I thank the elders, Brother Ledbetter and Brother Smith, for inviting me, and Brother McClish for having the confidence in me to study and to write on 1 John 4:1-6, discerning the spirit of truth and error. Because of the time factor, and we all know the timekeeper is relentless, and then we must hasten into the text of 1 John 4:1-6. It is evident that 1 John was written as a warning against the false philosophy known as Gnosticism and a response to the activities of certain false teachers present in John's day, 1 John 2:18-19 and 1 John 4:1-6. Also, John desires his readers to enjoy the blessings of being in Christ, as Paul would write in Ephesians 1:3. John would want his readers to enjoy those blessings as well, 1 John 3:19-24. But in order to accomplish this, the Christian must continue his walk in the light. But there are two barriers that would hinder this walk in the light. It is falling in love with the alluring attractions of the world, 1 John 2:15-17. And falling for the alluring lies of the false teacher. John does not want his readers to fall into either one of these traps. Now, these false teachers or false prophets were attempting to erode the very foundation of biblical Christianity, namely the deity of Jesus Christ and all that is implied by it. Now, these individuals were teaching that the resurrection and the incarnation were not really important. But the Bible would teach that the resurrection and the incarnation are of inseparable and of similar magnitude. If you remember in Matthew 16, as Jesus had talked with his disciples along the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and Peter gave him the answer that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 21, the Bible would point out that Jesus began there to teach his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem, that he would have to suffer many things by the hands of the elders and of the leaders of Jerusalem, and he would have to die but be raised the third day, pointing out that his resurrection was just as important as his deity. And Paul would say in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power through or by the resurrection from the dead. The incarnation, meeting God without ceasing to be God, took upon himself human flesh, is what the Apostle John seems to be stressing in this context. And for a person to reject that God came to the earth and took upon himself human flesh is to reject the very teaching of the Bible. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul would point out there that this is the teaching of inspiration, that God was manifested in the flesh, that he did come and dwell among men. But this is exactly what some Jews, and more importantly, some who were called Gnostics, were doing in the context that we are studying. I believe it's very important for us to note that the mentality of the Gnostic depreciated the historical facts of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gnosticism's portrayal of man's relationship to Jehovah directs one to a denial of the importance and person of Jesus Christ, while viewing salvation not as a deliverance from sin, but rather as a form of existential self-realization. One of the main features of this philosophy was a denial of the incarnation. And this is true of all Gnostics, using the term in its broadest and widest sense. Those who have sought salvation through illumination. And thus the Apostle John writes and challenges his readers to be discerning, not credulous. Do not be easily deceived. Do not be disposed to believe on slight evidence. If you would read 2 John 8 in the American Standard and look at the marginal reading, John says, look to yourselves that ye destroy not the things which ye have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. Now let us now take the 6 verses of our study and study them by way of exegesis. Verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, the apostle of love begins this chapter with a word common to his epistle, and especially this chapter. The word beloved. Now, this is not a worn-out cliche, but an unfeigned term of endearment. It is this love for his children that causes him to warn them and to teach them how to distinguish the false prophet from the true prophet of their day. In the original language, the phrase me ponte pneumite pastuite conveys the thought, stop believing every spirit. Christians are not to be credulous, but they are to have the attitude of the Bereans as recorded in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 11. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, or examining the scriptures daily, whether these were so. John says to prove the spirits, dokamazete ta pneumata, to prove by trial, to test those who were claiming to be prophets inspired of Jehovah, as Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19-21. And you might want to put a footnote here to compare this text with Revelation 2, verse 2, written to the church at Ephesus. Every spirit, I conclude, is defined by John as meaning every prophet, every teacher pretending or claiming that his message is from or has its origin in Jehovah. A prophet was a spokesman, one who not only foretold events, but one who declared forth the message of Jehovah. Thus, the writer John in verse number 5 is referring back to the every spirit of verse number 1. It is well for us to remember that the watchwords of the true prophet, Thus, when John writes in verse 5, he's referring back to the every spirit of verse number 1. Thus, it serves us well to remember that the watchwords for the true prophet of Jehovah were and still are, thus saith Jehovah. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, God said that he would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, who would declare the words of God. In Jeremiah, the fourth chapter, in verse 3, Jeremiah says, thus saith Jehovah. And Peter would write in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, that the true spokesman of God would speak as the oracles of God. Jehovah has warned his people in every generation, in every dispensation, concerning these pseudo-prophets and false teachers. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah 23, Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 15 and following, and by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. When you look at the atmosphere of the first century, where spiritual gifts were present, the Gnostic philosophy would have had a very fertile foundation in order for these individuals to grow. The Christians might have thought that this Gnosticism was another manifestation of the Spirit, as in 1 Corinthians 12. The Gnostics' claim to have special knowledge might have been taken as knowing all mysteries and having all knowledge. Also, some Christians were gullible enough, it seems, to follow anyone claiming inspiration. These false teachers had gone out into the world, as John had written in 1 John 2, verses 19 and following. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 following by the Apostle Paul, and were spreading their erroneous views concerning Jesus, concerning his deity, and concerning his resurrection, and by implication, salvation. 2 John verse 7. Thus John wants his readers to be discerners of prophets coming unto them, claiming to be inspired men. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. After the command and the need to test, John says, here is the test. Quite literally, every spirit or every teacher who admits, confesses, declares Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, human nature, of God he is. The origin of the message of these alleged prophets may be discerned, John is saying, by the teaching of these prophets. It is not merely, John is saying, it is not merely here a formula of words that one would confess. But John is pointing out that the very fact that the teacher would profess the deity, would profess the incarnation, would profess the resurrection of Christ, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, 15 and following, by their fruits you shall know them, both openly and boldly, as Westcott would point out. This is what John is saying is a way to test if this man is a true or false prophet of God. Does the prophet or teacher acknowledge by word and life the incarnation and by implication the virgin birth and deity of Christ? It is worthy to note that the Greek form of the word eleleuthonta, perfect participle, active, masculine, singular, predicate, accusative, seems to suggest that the human nature assumed by the Son of God in the incarnation has become his permanent possession. And might I add here, if you would look at some material by Brother Wayne Jackson on Christology, you might find additional material that will help you understanding that phrase. This is John's acid test, as it were. John is saying it is not enough to claim special illumination or insight, either in the form of Gnosticism or so-called philosophy, but one must recognize and acknowledge the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. And now John presents the negative part of the acid test by which certain pseudo-teachers then working might be discerned and identified. The construction of this verse suggests a reference to the Corinthian heresy, as does verse number 2 to the Docetic. Since, as we have already noted, both denied the incarnation with a different variation, we must conclude that John is saying that acknowledging both the humanity and the deity of Jesus, the teacher vindicated his claim to the guiding of Jehovah in his message. Ye are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John again presents his love for the brethren to whom he writes. The last three verses of this section, 4, 5, and 6, all begin with emphatic personal pronouns. Here it is in the Greek hemes, referring to those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, turning his attention to the reader as opposed to the false teacher, and have overcome, referring to the seductions of the false teachers by listening to and obeying the word of God as given by the inspired men, as Peter would write in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, which they, the apostles and the true prophets, had given, as Paul would acknowledge in 1 Corinthians 4, and verse number 6. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And John wants us to know that the Christian has the assurance that God is with him, that he has the indwelling of his spirit as a gift. Acts 2, verse 38, and Acts 5, verse 32. There is no one more powerful than Jehovah. And John wants his readers to be assured and to know this fact. They are of the world, therefore speak they as of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He who is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These two verses are complementary. They, from the Greek word autoi, the false prophets or teachers. In verse number 6, we, from the Greek word hemes, the true apostles or teachers. Because the hemes is in direct antithesis to the autoi of verse 5, and if the autoi means the false preacher and teacher, which it does, then the hemes must be the true teachers, the apostles of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Ephesians 4, 9 through 11. The world is the audience of the false teachers, as Jesus would point out in John the 15th chapter in verse 19. He that knoweth God is the Christian. And the language is such that it means one who keeps on knowing God, not one who has a one-time acquaintance with God, but one who continues in his diligence to be a workman that is approved unto God, one who does not need to be ashamed, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, one who is striving to enter in by the narrow gate, Luke 13, verse 24. Mr. Linsky and Brother Guy N. Woods are correct in my judgment that spirit in this verse is as spirit in verse 1, referring here to a disposition favorable toward the truth, as the spirit of error is a disposition friendly towards error. Thus we can discern which message is from God and who is following God. Yes, brethren, we can know. Recognize then that when one fails to confess Jesus as the incarnate Christ, this is proof of a worldly origin of his message. So also is a refusal to hear the truth, the apostles' doctrine, a demonstration of that same attitude. John has clearly demonstrated the validity of testing the messages of those who claim to be teachers of Jehovah. He has said that no matter who the person is, unless he recognizes and submits to the revealed doctrine, that which he and the other apostles had given, that his message is not of Jehovah, but of the world. In the remainder of our time, by way of exposition, We want to point out that there are three important things that we today, as we look at 1 John 4, 1 through 6, should learn and should do. That there is a never-ending need to test the spirits. That false doctrine and worldliness, or false prophets and worldliness, go hand in hand. And then, if time permits, we want to point out that we must hear, and we want to do this strongly, the inspired men of the Word of Jehovah. If you would read 2 Timothy chapter 3, whether from the American Standard Translation or the New King James, you would note that Paul talks about grievous times, or in the New King James, perilous times. And brethren, we live in perilous times today. Men are exalting themselves above the Word of God. It's an age of doubt, an age of useless speculations, constantly attempting to elevate man. But in the midst of all this upheaval, there seems to be, in the quasi-sense of this word, a religious revival. Men seem to be turning back to the Bible in some sense of the word. They seem to have a religious tenor. Some have called it, and I use this phrase in the manuscript, another great awakening, as our American history reveals. But in all of that, men have still not submitted themselves to the revealed will of God. Therefore, we learn that the words of John in 1 John 4, 1 through 6 are still applicable to us today. We must continue to try the spirits to see if these men are speaking as the oracles of God. Jehovah wants his people to be humble, holy, wise in all knowledge of his word. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 lets us know that God does not want us to be like Israel. For that group of people, the Bible said, were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They were not destroyed because they did not have the Holy Writ, but they were destroyed because they failed in their application of it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 11, that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove or to expose them. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 7, Solomon wants us to know that we should get wisdom. He said wisdom is the principal thing, get wisdom. But with all that getting, get an understanding. So we must be diligent to study the Word of God, to lay these messages of these men against it, and to apply God's Word properly. Solomon would write in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7a, trust in Jehovah with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Paul's exhortation to the Philippians, charging them, saying in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may be sincere and void of offense until the day of Christ. Brethren, we are charged with the task of applying the metallurgical test to the teachings of men today, that we might ascertain if they are truly speaking as if the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. The Greek word dokimazo signifies to test, to prove, to scrutinize, so as to decide. The Christian must judge. He must distinguish. He must discern the origin of the message of men today by laying it against the divine standard, the infallible, the inerrant, the never-ending Word of God. Solomon says that every word of God is pure. It is a shield to them that puts their trust in thee. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus says, but his word shall not pass away. Paul would write to Timothy and tell him to hold fast to the pattern or the standard of sound words. Brethren, we must scrutinize these messages of men. We see that there is this never-ending need. We are being confronted today as in the days of Moses, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. As in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, 25 through 32. As in the days of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, 15 and following. As in the days of the apostles, 2 Peter chapter 2, with false teachers. Not only from without the brotherhood, but from within. We must ask the question, as did Jehoshaphat, is there not here a prophet of Jehovah besides, that we may inquire of him? 2 Kings 22, verse 7. Jeremiah was not going to let the words of a false prophet go uninvestigated or unchallenged. Jeremiah 28, 1 through 17. And thus the Bible records for us by the weeping prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, Jehovah hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie." Jeremiah 28, verse 15. So it is even today, these men and women who have not been sent by the authority of Christ, Colossians 3:17, are surreptitiously making people accept lies. Brethren, we must preciously guard the deposit that has been committed to our trust, 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. We must encourage the brotherhood to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, in reference specifically to that which comes from our preachers, our teachers, and even, yes, our bishops. The need is evident from statements made by recent preachers. Brother James Maxwell, who is the vice president of Southwestern Christian College in Terrell, Texas, in a debate with Brother Bill Jackson concerning the amenability of all men to the law of Christ, specifically in the case of marriage, has said, and in a telephone conversation and writing with me, that God created marriage. God recognizes all marriages, but he only regulates those of Christians. Now, he makes marriage an ordinance of the church. But when I read Genesis, the second chapter, marriage is something that God gave before he gave the law of Moses, before he gave the church. It is not an ordinance of the church, but it's a divine ordinance of God. We must take the message of a man like that and lay it against the word of God. In Mark, the sixth chapter, John the Baptist understood that all men were accountable to God's law and that all men were responsible to the laws of marriage. And therefore, he told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." John did not recognize what Brother Maxwell did. We have a preacher in the Dayton, Ohio area who's a graduate of Fried Hartman College named William Hufstetler. Brother Hufstetler, in a recent lecture program there in Ohio on fellowship, made this bright statement that we cannot know anything specifically from Genesis to Revelation. We can only have a general understanding of any Bible subject. I wonder, how did he know that? Then he went on to point out about fellowship and doctrine, that it's not preachers' jobs, it's not elders' jobs to keep the doctrine pure. It's God's job, he said. "Paul, why did you write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and tell him when he would go into Ephesus to charge certain men that they teach no other doctrine, if it's not our responsibility to keep the doctrine that you have delivered unto us pure?" Jude 3. Ephesians chapter 3, 8 through 11. If we cannot have but a general understanding, why would Paul write in Ephesians 3, 8 through 11 to tell us that we might have his understanding in the mystery? And then thirdly, the never-ending need to test the Spirit is seen by some sermons that I received in the mail from a local man, Brother John Featherston, who preaches at the North Davis Church of Christ in Arlington, Texas. On May the 24th, 1907, he delivered a lesson entitled "Lightning Struck," study of Acts chapter 2. He points out there's an important birthday coming up that you need to know about. It was 1,954 years ago next week that the Church of Jesus Christ was born, and nothing in this world has ever been the same since. We don't have time to read all of this great introduction, but let me drop down under his major point C, 1. Speaking of the apostles, they were gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. All of the original 12 were there, with the obvious exception of Judas. Judas's place had been taken by Matthias, who had been chosen by casting lots. The foolishness of choosing leadership by rolling dice is attested to by the fact that Matthias is never mentioned in Scripture again. Now, here is a man who is the pulpit preacher and who calls himself speaking as the oracles of God. His elders are accepting this, and this type of message is going out all over the world, as he brags about. But the Bible points out that Peter prayed. He was doing that which was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. We don't read a lot about Bartholomew. We don't read a lot about the other apostles and what they did when they died. Is that to say that Christ made a mistake in choosing them? Brethren, we have to test messages like this. He goes on further in that same lesson to talk about the fact that the women were not mentioned. He says the writer doesn't bother to give us their names. It wasn't really a hateful thing to do. It was just assumed that in that culture, women counted for less than men, women, slaves, and children. He calls the apostles a motley, ragtag, confused band of believers. August the 16th, 1987, John Featherston. Is it better not to marry? A study of 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35. He begins by quoting Dr. Joyce Brothers. In his introduction, point D, he says, or he asks this question, for most people, is it better not to get married at all? Point number one, if we were to use Paul as our exclusive authority, you'd have to conclude yes. Number two, it is obvious that Paul was expecting Christ to return almost immediately. And so from his perspective, marriage was simply an impediment to the work at hand. I don't know how anyone could read 1 Corinthians 7 and conclude that what Paul is saying, that, well, I think Christ is going to come back right away and you shouldn't marry. Paul says for the current or for the present distress. And Paul does not forbid anyone not to marry. But listen to how he takes a slap at inspiration. It is obvious that to him, marriage, to Paul, marriage was primarily just a means of satisfying and regulating our sexuality. But from Paul's perspective, it's obvious he considered it better to stay single. Major point E. His perspective, meaning Paul's, is so different from the writer of Genesis. Paul said the things that he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. If a man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him first acknowledge that what he is writing, Paul says, are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. What God wrote in Genesis, God also wrote by Paul in 1 Corinthians. We must try the messages of these men. And we see that there is a never-ending need to test the spirits. We must test those messages, brethren. We must be faithful to prove all things. John would write in Revelation 2 of the church at Ephesus, and I find this very interesting, that he would write back to them and say that there were some who came unto them who said they were apostles, and John said that you tested or tried them. And the Greek word there signifies the test with the idea to prove. And he said you found them false, and you did not tolerate them. And then in verse 10, he says, be thou faithful unto death. Literally, be thou faithful even if it produces your death. Brethren, we must try these messages of men, even if it means that we are not going to be able to preach at the congregations where we are anymore. Even if it means that we may be ostracized in the particular area where we preach because we are standing for the truth. And if we do not try them, I believe we have at least unlocked the floodgates to apostasy. Secondly, false prophets and worldliness. The inspired writer John evidently wanted to make clear the relationship between the world and false prophets or false teachers. It is a fact that false doctrine is a form of worldliness. 1 John 5, 17 through 21. Worldliness can be defined this way. It's as an attitude or a disposition of the world, of loving the world and its seductive pleasures in the place of God. Worldliness is seeking to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. It is that attitude or disposition that is opposed to the will of God. In the manuscript, there is a large quote from Brother Johnny Ramsey that I would commend to your reading as he discusses the difference of worldliness and spirituality. False doctrine, false preachers, and worldliness go hand in hand. Consider the fact that those who teach error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and those who endorse such are worldly, for such error seduces people to commit fornication. Matthew chapter 19, 3 through 12. As John would write in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that no adulterer, no fornicator, no effeminate will have his part in the kingdom of heaven. These individuals, no worldly person is going to be able to enter into the heavenly city. Those who would teach error on these things are worldly because they are just trying to keep in step with the world. Some of you may have read the discussion between Wayne Jackson and Truman Scott And Brother Scott, in that discussion, points out that with all the people who are divorced and remarried unscripturally in California, it is wrong for us on our part to isolate them from obeying the gospel, as if that's what we're doing. We did not push them into violating God's will. But they cannot obey the gospel until they repent of their error and separate themselves from their illegal, spiritually illegal spouses. Note that those who teach error relative to the drinking of alcoholic beverages and those who endorse such are worldly, causing people to please the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 and following, as opposed to walking after the Spirit. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 14, the American Standard points out by using the word sanctification that no one who does not follow after sanctification can enter through the kingdom of heaven. The King James says holiness. But a person who is not living that type of life will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, we can see the relationship between these false teachers who would want to give this type of smooth teaching and to pleasing the world. Those who teach error on morality are worldly because they advocate that there is no absolute standard of morality. Despite what Paul says in Titus, the second chapter, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all men. Sometimes I get mixed up quoting two different translations. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present age. Those who teach error on morality are worldly because they are advocating something that the Scriptures teaches is false. Romans, the first chapter, verses 28 through 32, Paul pointed this out explicitly. Christ, in John, the 12th chapter, in verse 48, pointed out that the person who does not accept his words, the person who is rejecting him, has that same thing, the same words that he is not receiving, judging him now, and if he doesn't repent, they will meet him in the last day. Those who teach false teaching on church house religion, which causes people to cling to the material and miss the real purpose of preaching of the gospel, which is teaching the lost the gospel of Christ. Luke 19:10. Those who would advocate that we must have, and nothing against Pearl Street, that we must have gigantic cathedrals in order for us to be the church, in order for us to do the will of God, who have these family life centers in order for us to fulfill the mission of Christ. They are teaching an erroneous concept, a social gospel, something that is causing people to want to, quote unquote, feel their religion as opposed to doing it. Let us not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. James 1, verse 22 through 25. Those who teach false teaching on the second coming of Christ and the kingdom, known as premillennialism, teaches people to be materialistic and carnal-minded by their false notion of an earthly kingdom and an earthly reign of Christ. Johnny Ramsey has said that worldliness, like a clever chameleon, has many stripes and colors. There's also what I've called the new ecumenical movement, even among us. Now, those who are trying to seek unionizing as opposed to biblical unity. They have forgotten John 17, 17 through 21. We are living in a relative age, brethren. People are so materialistic and want a message that is the same. But the Apostle Peter warned in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow the lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. Consider the constituent parts of worldly endeavor. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17. The whole world lies in darkness, 1 John 5:19. John says, therefore, keep away from idols, 1 John 5:21. It is the case, then, that covetousness is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. And anyone who lays up treasures on earth and has as his emphasis materialistic gain is most unwise, to say the least. Finally, in the last minute and 30 seconds, we must hear the inspired men. Just as Jesus declared that there are only two ways a man can go religiously, Matthew 7:13 and following. He can go the broad and wide way and be led to death, or he can enter into the straight and narrow gate and be led unto life. So it is as to who we're going to listen to. Unless we listen to the inspired men of the Bible, we are not going to go into that straight and narrow way. But we shall end up following the men of the world and go in that broad way of religion. Jesus said in John the 14th chapter that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can go to the Father except through him. In John the 17th chapter, he points out very clearly, verses 17 through 21, that we would have to hear his apostles in order for us to get to Christ. And so, brethren, when it comes down to certain matters that we are always asking questions about, specifically church growth, we should not turn to a so-called center for church growth in order to learn how to grow the church, but we must turn to what the inspired men have said, and we must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine if we want to know how to grow the church. When it comes down to church government, we don't have to turn to the book of Moses in order to find out how the local congregation should be established, but turn to the inspired men of Holy Writ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Elders over one congregation, deacons serving, members following and doing the work, preachers preaching, thus saith the Lord. When it comes to the family, we don't turn to Zig Ziglar or James Dobson, but we turn to Christ and what his inspired men have said. It's a shame when I read a bulletin where a congregation is dismissing evening worship to listen to James Dobson on the family, as opposed to listening to Paul, as opposed to listening to Jesus, as opposed to listening to what the Old Testament prophets have told us by way of example. When it comes to salvation, not what the mother, not what the Pope has to say, but what has Christ said? Paul told Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The history of man. We should not turn to the evolutionists, nor to those who abuse science, but to what God's Word has said, Genesis chapter 1 through 11. We must hear what Jehovah has said. There's many more things I would like to point out, but my stopwatch says the time is up. I encourage you to read the manuscript. But more importantly, those of you who are preachers and elders, remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. Guard the deposit which has been committed to our trust. And as John has said, because there are many false teachers that have gone on to the world. And they are preaching a doctrine that will lead us, if we believe it, to eternal destruction.